Good morning. On September 7th, 1903, President Teddy Roosevelt gave a Labor Day speech, from which came my children's most dreaded quote: "Nothing worth doing comes easy." Right? Frustrated with homework? Is your one chore per day overwhelming you? Is your room not quite keeping itself clean enough? Well, nothing worth doing comes easy. And as humorous as that can seem, it does seem to be a universal truth that anything worth doing takes effort. And today is no different. Before us today is 45 verses of the most detailed prophecy in the Bible. Right? So for those of us who love history, this may not seem as difficult as it will to those who don't enjoy history. Maybe they like math or English better. But whether you're a student of the past or the present or even the future, there's an inherent worth to studying this passage, right? For one, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But another reason to study this passage, written several hundred years before the actual events occurred, is to give us hope for the future. Ecclesiastes 1:9 tells us there is nothing new under the sun, right? People are still sinful people. They still do sinful things. I'm sure the way that we do them has evolved over time. Nobody's committing murder with slingshots right now, right? They use guns instead, but it's still murder. We're still dealing with pride and anger and lust. And those are the same things that Adam and Eve dealt with the day they were kicked out of the garden. There's nothing new under the sun. But it is amazingly comforting to look back and see that God has everything under control. That everything not only happens for the reason that he wants it to happen, but also happens when he wants it to happen. Our passage today is far too long, and we're going to be interacting with it too much for me to read it to you and then go over it again. So what I'd like to do is take us back a little bit to Daniel 7. And I want to do this to kind of give us a frame of reference and to remind us of just who is running things and how will things end up. So turn with me, if you will, to Daniel 7. Doing too much talking and not enough turning. Daniel 7. And we're going to start in verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. If you are ran out of the house today, forgot your Bible, feel free to throw your hand up. David's got a stack of Bibles back there you can share with you. Got one there. So we're going to read Daniel 7, 9 through 14. Now, we've gone over this before, but again, I think it's important to recognize just who is pulling the strings here. So Daniel 7, verse 9. "I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. What a simple prayer today. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us, Lord. Help us to stay focused on you, Lord, and help us to see your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't want to delay too long on the introduction of this passage, right? Because we have 45 verses to go through. But we do need to remember that chapter 11 is a continuation of chapter 10, right? That's where Daniel was speaking to an angel that was dispatched to him as he humbled himself and prayed for understanding to the visions that he'd received. That angel was delayed in a cosmic battle with a demonic force that was currently influencing the Persian Empire, right, or the Prince of Persia, and he was delayed for 21 days until Michael comes to his assistance. And this unnamed angel is freed up to come to Daniel and give him his fourth and final vision here in Daniel. And this is where we find ourselves this morning as the angel begins to explain in a near and future fulfillment prophecy, right? Of what exactly is going to happen to Daniel's people. I want to acknowledge a general breakdown for this passage this morning. And also I want to encourage you, if you are the type to write in your Bible or take notes, feel free to jot down the names of we're going to go through a ton of rulers that we're going to be talking about, so you can jot their names in. Or if you like, I can email you a copy of this slideshow that we're about to go through so that you'll have these notes. But this will be very much like drinking from a fire hose this morning. Okay, so buckle up. But if I can drive one thing home to you all today, it's the fact that our faith is not a blind faith. What we are looking at today, even liberal scholars admit, is incredibly accurate and detailed and orchestrated by God. And we will see more of this as we go. So to continue, our passage looks like this. We are first going to talk about the near fulfillment prophecies. The near fulfillment, that's going to be the Persian Empire, verses 1 and 2, the Greek Empire, verses 3 and 4, and the Seleucid-Ptolemy rivalry in verses 5 through 35. And then we're going to get the far fulfillment, which is the willful king, otherwise known as the Antichrist, and the Armageddon scenario in those closing verses there. So to begin with, the Persian Empire. Now to understand this one, we have to look back at verse 21 of chapter 10. So I'm going to back up there, but just remember, Daniel is living in the Persian Empire. It was Babylonian, then the Persians came in, they took over, now the Persians are in charge. And we back up to verse 21 of Daniel 10, and it says, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth." And this is the angel speaking to Daniel now. He says, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." So I don't have a ton of time to dig into this, but I do want to point out the fact that the angel that was just helped by Michael is now telling us that in the first year of Darius, right? So that would have been back Daniel in the lion's den time frame, right? That first year, he helped Michael, and he was an encouragement to Michael. So we see this inner working of the angels in this cosmic battle going on there, in this constant back and forth and maneuverings by Satan and his demons versus the superior power of God and his angels. And that is a battle that will rage until Jesus comes back and ends it all. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
I know I don't do that very often, so you're like, what? All right, back to our passage. Verse 2, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Okay, Madison, next one, there you go. Okay, so this prophecy is literally fulfilled. There are three more kings that come after the king that we currently have now, Cyrus. We have Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the First. Right, those come right after them. If you remember last week, I mentioned that Zerubbabel was able to go back and rebuild the temple. They didn't get the temple built. They built the foundation and the altar. And they ran into some trouble, right? And part of that trouble was Cambyses. When the people down there saw they were rebuilding the temple, they sent a letter back to Cyrus, who was the current king. But Cyrus was off fighting a battle, and Cambyses was leading in his stead at the time, and that caused some confusion and slowed down the creation of the temple there. So Cambyses, then Pseudo-Smerdis, then Darius the First, and then a fourth king gains more riches than all of them. This is Xerxes the First, or if you look in Esther, his name is Ahasuerus, right? And this was also the king that authorized Ezra to go back and reinstitute the sacrifices of the temple, get the temple built up and back and running again. He also authorized Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. He was very rich, and he used it to influence the people to join wars with him, as we see in Esther 1. I like that. That's good. We got a new soundboard, by the way, thanks to Karen and Norris and everybody that's been working on it there, so he's able to make me sound like Darth Vader. Thank you. That's what I told him. I said, I want to sound like Darth Vader. So he's very rich, and if you go to Esther 1, see, he throws a party. It's a 180-day-long party, right? This blows anything that we do far out of the water. And He invites all of the generals and all of the nobles, everybody with money, to come and enjoy this party, and he's prepping them for this big war that he wants to have. And in the midst of all this, he asks his queen Vashti to come dance for them. And that's not as wholesome as it sounds. It's actually something very bad. And she says, no, I'm not that kind of gal. So he dismisses her. He puts her away. And in between Esther 1 and Esther 2, this Xerxes takes off to go fight the Greeks. Right? And he's got a huge army. Some estimate up to 2 million man army that are going out to attack these Greeks, which would be big even in today's numbers, right? He launches this huge campaign, and he goes there, and he loses miserably. There's a couple big battles. They make movies about him and everything that are somewhat accurate, but he had two huge losses. And he comes back, and he's pouting, and he remembers his wife that he dismissed. And so his servants say, well, why don't you have a beauty contest? And we can get all the ladies of the kingdom, and you can choose one. And he chose Esther. And that's where we get Esther from. So that is this Xerxes right here that is prophesied about in Daniel. Esther becomes queen, and the rest is history. But the most important part about that is that you have to remember, he took 2 million men and tried to attack the Greeks, right? And what happens when somebody tries to attack you? Tend to not like them very much, right? So that sticks with the Greeks. They don't like these Persian guys. So we get to verse 3, and it says that a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Okay, so there is a 150-year gap between verse 2 and verse 3. Okay, Xerxes is doing his thing, and the Greeks are doing their thing. Philip the Great is Alexander the Great's dad. He's in charge. He dies, some think it was his wife that poisoned him so that Alexander could be king. But we get to verse 3, and Alexander the Great rises to power. He conquers the Persians in 3 years. 3 years, he goes over and conquers the Persians and the rest of the known world in 13 years. He was known to have wept on his couch after he won all those battles because there were no more lands to conquer. Okay? This guy was a fighter. But as soon as he arises, he dies prematurely. We talked about this before. But his kingdom is split into four sections. Okay? So, could you show the next slide, Madison? Yeah. Okay. So it's split into four sections. So this is the whole Greek kingdom here. His four generals end up fighting and taking over. So you've got Cassandra in the north, Lysicamus in the west, Seleucus in the right, and Ptolemy in the south. Okay? Okay, go back to that one. Thank you. She's got a lot of work today. I had like 52 slides. So Alexander the Great comes up, conquers everything, dies. His whole family gets wiped out. Right? It was brutal back then. They just poisoned people, killed people, did whatever they wanted. And his four generals, Cassander, Lysicamus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy take over, okay? And as you can imagine, there's going to be some serious fighting. Go to the map slide. And from this point on, the prophecy is really going to focus on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom here. That's what they call them, the north king and the southern king. And I think it should be pretty obvious why, because what's right here? Israel, right? Israel. And this, what's this right here? Anybody know? It's a big desert.
Iran.
A really big desert. No, Homer's up in Israel there. But this is a really big desert right here. And so all trade had to go clear up here and down through Israel, through these major highways right here. So Israel is at the center of the known world at this time. And so the king of the north and the king of the south are going to be fighting back and forth across these. And the Bible is going to give us some pretty good detail about the rulers and the battles of these kingdoms for the next 150 years. And we're going to go through them. I'll stop along the way to kind of point out some key details. Because there are things like, where did the Old Testament canon come from? How did we get those Old Testament books? How do we know they're our Bible? Well, I'll talk about that. So we'll stop along the way. But we're going to go to verse 5 right now, and it's the Seleucid and the Ptolemy rivalry. Verse 5 says, then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great domain indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain in his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her as well as he supported her in those times. Okay, next one, Madison. There you go. Okay, so the king of the south will grow strong. That's Ptolemy the First. Soter, you should see dates off to the side when I first indicate them, so you can kind of see what we're talking about here. We're in the 300s to 200s BC right now. And initially, he and Seleucus the First, they worked together. And Seleucus the First was kind of a son of the main Seleucus guy, the general. And he and Ptolemy worked together and they conquered the entire northern kingdom. Okay? And so he grows strong. The Bible jumps over Antiochus the First, Soter. And then we're told about a political marriage. Next slide, Master. Yeah, there's. All right. Yeah, so they're going to form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north. So Ptolemy the Second sent his daughter Bernice, and he sent her up to marry her. And this is what you did back then, right? If you wanted to have peace in politics, you sent your daughter up to marry them. Now you're all one big happy family, right? So he goes up there, and then also during this time, Greek is the dominant language. Okay. So the average Jew would have spoken Greek. They would have spoken Hebrew a lot like a Catholic speaks Latin right now, right? It would have been only for tradition. They really wouldn't have had a ton of Hebrew. The high priest and whatnot probably would have, but the average everyday on the ground Jew wouldn't. So Ptolemy translates the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. And the reason it's called the Septuagint is because that's the Hebrew word for 70. And tradition tells us he had 70 scholars come to Alexandria. They took all of the Hebrew scriptures, they translated that into Hebrew over several years. Then they took that back to Jerusalem and read it to the priests and whatnot and made sure that it was a good translation. And then that became our Old Testament. You might have heard it called the Septuagint. You'll see it written LXX, right? Which means 70. So that was kind of obvious. Many of our New Testament quotes, Jesus quoted from it, Paul quoted from it, Peter quoted from it. Many of our Old Testament quotes come from the Septuagint, not the Masoretic texts, which are in Hebrew. Why is that important? Well, because that tells us that clear back in about 245-ish, BC, we had an Old Testament canon. We had the Old Testament. So basically, if you turn back to your Old Testament, your Bible, that's been around since about 245 BC, right? And so if people say, well, you know, there was books left out of the Old Testament, or, you know, later on, Martin Luther decided to get rid of this book, or the Pope decided to get rid of that book, or Elvis decided to get rid of that book. You don't have to listen to them. Just know the Old Testament has been locked in place since 245 BC. These are the same books that Jesus read from, that Jesus preached from, and all the disciples as well. Okay, enough of that. We'll let that go. I'll talk about that later. Okay, ultimately the political marriage fails because guess what? Antiochus was already married. And he puts his wife aside and marries Bernice. Ptolemy dies. Ptolemy the Second dies. And when he dies, Antiochus says, well, he's dead anyway. So he puts Bernice aside and goes back to his first wife. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, hell hath no fury like the wrath of a scorned woman? Right? Well, she got mad. So she poisoned Bernice and she poisoned her husband and killed them both off. Okay? And now she is sort of in charge there, and we're just one big happy family. Verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the kingdom of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity in Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but he will return to his own land. Okay. Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, comes up and defeats Seleucus, and he returns to Egypt with spoil. Now, when they took their gods, right, they took their idols and they took all that out of the temple, what did that mean? You guys should know this, right? We studied 1 Samuel, and they took the ark and they stuck it in their temple. It means my God's better than your God, right? Our gods, the ones that we worship, are better than your gods. So he takes all their money, which is a big deal, but he also takes their gods and he puts them down with him. And it's kind of a power move. It's saying, I'm tougher than you are. My God is tougher than you are. And now this goes on. He takes all the money and then he doesn't go and attack anymore. He's rich. He's happy. He's good. There's peace in the kingdoms from 241 to 223 BC. Okay. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but return to his own land. So Seleucus, after this defeat, he wants to go take part of his kingdom from Ptolemy III. He goes out, fails. Right? This happens a lot. You'll see. He fails. Verse 10, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given over to the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. Okay, so he couldn't get through, but his sons keep attacking. That's verse 10 there. And Antiochus the third, the great, they like to add that at the end of their title, the great, recaptured territory in Phoenicia from Ptolemy the fourth. Okay, and he's got this huge 70,000 person army, and he heads down south. And what happens? The king of the south will be enraged. He raises an additional 70,000. So now it's 70 on 70, and they go to have this huge battle. And Ptolemy the fourth defeats Antiochus's forces at the Battle of Raphia, and Antiochus lost nearly 10,000 footmen and had another 4,000 captured. Bless you. So the defeat is so bad that Antiochus has to run. Okay, he gets trounced and he has to run. They don't capture him. They almost do, so they kind of have a shaky peace. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a second because you're getting a lot of names, boring dates. This guy battled this guy, this guy battled this guy. But what I want you to see here is every verse in this passage has something that lines up with it. This passage was written 200 years before this happened. Right? How do you explain this intense detail? Right? We're being detailed today, am I right? It's detailed? I see some of you nodding off already, so it's detailed, right? It's detailed. But it was given 200 years before it happened, in some cases 300 years before it happened. What more proof do we need of a God that is in charge of everything? And a God can sit there and write 13, 14, 15, and then there's a thing that happens right after it. And we can go through and say, see it happen. See it happen. See it happen. See it happen. What sort of hope should that bring for you and I as we're able to look at this and say, look at what he did. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. Verse 13. He says, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. So he's got more than 70,000 now. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people, this is Daniel's people, will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come up, cast a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their grounds. Not even their choicest troops, for they will have no strength to make a stand. Okay, so the king of the north, again, he raises a bigger army. He heads for the coastal region of Syria, and Ptolemy the fourth died, so he thinks he can go down there and whip him. It's an interesting phrase in verse 14, many will rise against the king of the south, including the violent of your, that's Daniel's, own people to fulfill the vision. So there were some pro-Seleucid Jews, they were mercenaries, and they actually went out and fought against the Ptolemaic garrison they had there in Jerusalem. So they actually helped the Seleucids there, which sounds like a good idea because this guy has a big battle, but we will find out that it's not a very good idea. Verse 16, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of the whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. Okay, verse 17. We'll jump back to 16. Following the battle of Pineus in 198, Antiochus is controlling the promised land. He's controlling Israel. Then verse 17, he sets his face to bring power, right? Bringing a proposal of peace. He sent his daughter, Cleopatra. Sound familiar? Cleopatra I, to marry Ptolemy. It's not the Cleopatra that you're thinking of that married the Roman. This is a different one. To marry Ptolemy V. And you're like, oh, okay, he's trying to be peaceful. He's trying to create one big happy family. That's not what he was trying to do. His whole purpose in sending his daughter down there was to cause a disruption. His daughter was supposed to stick up for the things that he thought was important. It didn't turn out that way. But he wanted to make peace with the South because there was this new power showing up. You might have heard of them. It's called Rome. And Rome was showing up off to their west. And he said, I can't be fighting Rome and these knuckleheads down south at the same time. So I'm going to make peace with these guys. And then I'm going to move this way and deal with this trouble here. That sounds like a good plan. But Rome sends an ambassador to him and says, don't do this. Don't come over here. You don't want any of this. And he pretty much tells the ambassador to go fly a kite. He says that Asia did not concern the Romans and that he wasn't a Roman lapdog and he was going to do what he wanted to do. And this obviously made the Romans very happy, very happy. And they send their military out and they defeat him on two very important battles. He goes to Asia Minor in Greece, but Rome intervened and defeat him at Thermopylae and later at Magnesia, forcing him to abandon these quests. Okay, so he's gone out. Rome kicks him back. He goes back home. Verse 19. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by entry. Okay, so one thing about fighting battles back then, if you lost, it wasn't just like, oh, good game, bro. If you lost, they said, okay, now you're going to pay me taxes because I'm in charge of you. And Rome puts this huge, huge burden on the Seleucid kingdom to pay them to not come over and kill them again. Right? And so where do you get money from back then? Did they have banks back then? No. All the money was in the temples. So he went back, and that's what it says. He will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land. He goes back and starts robbing temples and cleaning out temples of all their gold and silver and all that stuff. And he ends up dying as he tries to rob the temple at Bel Alam. Right? But Rome is like a really bad debt collector. It's not like, okay, well, Lance died, so we're never going to get our money. They say Lance died. Okay, so Tyler's his oldest son, so we want the money from Tyler now. Right? And that's what Rome does to him. They say, I don't care who's in charge. We still want our money. So the new king of the north, Seleucus Philopater, he starts sending his main money collector, Heliodorus. That's kind of a cool name, Heliodorus. And he says, go to Jerusalem, and I want you to sack that temple. I want you to get all that money out of Jerusalem and bring it back so we can pay these Romans off. Mysteriously, within a couple days, he dies. Not Heliodorus, the other guy, Seleucus. Right? And so Seleucus dies, and he has a son who's in Roman captivity. That was another thing that happened. When you lost the battle back then, they would take your kids as hostages, right? So you would attack them because they would kill your kids. Well, Seleucus had a son, Seleucus IV, and he was in Rome. And so Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, comes up and he pretends to be a friend, right? He pretends to be a guardian. And when he gets there, he orchestrates the assassination of Seleucus IV. And then, like something you see in Hollywood, the dude assassinates Seleucus IV, and Antiochus pulls him out in front of everybody and says, "This guy did it," and kills him. Ties up all the loose ends, and now he's in charge. And now we're going to learn about Antiochus IV, the Epiphanes. We've talked about him before in Daniel 8. Do you remember the little horn? The little horn that came out of the goat? This is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. The Jews like to call him Epiphanes instead of Epiphanes, which means kind of like, right? But he called himself Epiphanes, which means glorious. He installs himself as a new ruler. Verse 22, the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise schemes against strongholds. Okay, so this guy is bad news bears. And I just want to fast forward here. There we go. Yeah. So he goes in and, yes, overflowing forces, we float away before him, 1122. He defeats the forces of Heliodorus. So that guy tried to take the throne too. He defeats him, and he also goes into Jerusalem, and he deposed the Jewish high priest, Onias, and sold the high priest office of Jerusalem to his brother, Jason. This is a big deal, because I heard somebody over here say, Qumran. Somebody said that earlier, right? And that's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from, right? We have this whole collection. There was a goat herder out. He was chucking rocks in the caves, and he heard pottery break. And so he went up to investigate what it was, and it's all these scrolls that the Essenes had hidden. They had transcribed the whole Old Testament. They had hidden them away because the Romans were coming, and they found this cache of Essene scrolls, one of which was a big, I think most of Isaiah. When they went through those scrolls, they were able to match those to what we have now. Those scrolls are dated several hundred years old. For us, it'd be several thousand years old. And they matched what we have in our Bibles 99.999999%. So for those that say, well, the Bible's changed over the years, you know, they've done things to the Bible, they've tweaked it, they've added things, they made it more misogynistic, they made it more whatever, right? We went back and we were able to look at a very, very early copy of these books and see that no, nothing has changed. The things that were changed were just little itty-bitty things like of or have or would have, you know, things like that. So he goes in, he deposes the high priest, and he puts his brother Jason in. Now, Jason was not of the correct line to be high priest, which bothers these Essenes because now they see everything going on at the temple is utter trash, right? I guess it would be kind of like if you guys brought in a Muslim imam to preach on Sundays, right? Everybody looks around and goes, this is 100% wrong. He shouldn't be up there. He shouldn't be doing this. And the Essenes leave and they start their own community. And that's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. What's the next slide, Mason? There we go. He makes an alliance. So he took advantage. There was a power struggle in Egypt down in the Ptolemaic Empire. He takes advantage of this and helps consolidate his power. And then he enters the richest parts of the realm, accomplished what his fathers never did, devises schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. This is in 1124. I really want you to accentuate, I put it in all caps, but only for a time, because that's how long God gave him, right? Unlike his predecessors, Antiochus used his wealth, which he plundered from the temples, to buy favor and to secure the loyalty of individuals and groups. Next slide, Pastor. There we go, verse 25. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, which with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for his schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Okay, so his ultimate goal is to capture Egypt. So Antiochus Epiphanes wants to capture that Egypt, and he wants to solidify his kingdom. And he tried several times. He goes down there, and each time he gets turned away, right? And they have these peace talks, and they sit across from the table, probably not like our peace talks today, and they lie to each other. You know, like, oh, I promise I won't attack, and then they attack, you know. They do that sort of thing. Okay? What's the next slide, Mason? There we go, verse 28. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. One more. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. All right. There you go. So he returns to his land with much plunder. He goes down into Egypt. He can't capture it all, but he has lots of victories. And he gets lots of loot. And he comes back and he loots the temple in Jerusalem. And he hears that some of the Israelites thought he died in that war down there. And they had a big celebration. And he really liked that a lot. So he punishes them for their their disloyalty and whatnot. Okay? At the appointed time, he will return. So he decides he wants to go back down. He wants to try it again. And he heads down into Egypt. And as he's heading down into Egypt, Rome has discovered that the way to beat these guys is to support the king down south. So they send these ships down, and Rome shows up, and they walk up to Antiochus, and they say, if you go to war with them, you're going to war with us, and we will attack you. And Antiochus says, well, I have to think about it. You know, I'll let you know. And it's rumored that the Roman general took a stick, and he drew a circle around Antiochus. And he said, by the time you take a step out of that circle, your decision will be made, whether you're going to attack or whether you're going to leave. And ultimately, he tucks his tail between his legs, and he heads back. And he's obviously really excited about having completely gotten blown out of the water. So he stops by Israel, and he vents his frustration on them. Now, I will say this. What he was trying to do was solidify this kingdom. And how do you solidify a people? How do you get them all doing the same thing? Well, they use religion, right? And so what he was trying to do was he was trying to come in and Hellenize or make all of his kingdom Greek, okay? And he goes in, and we'll talk about this a little bit. What's the next slide, Matt? Let me just make sure. Yeah, okay. Let me go ahead and read this, and then we'll talk about it. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Two more. By smooth words, he will turn to the godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Okay? So Antiochus profanes the temple. He goes back to Jerusalem. He takes it out on him. He goes in. He sacrifices a pig on the altar of God. Right? Pigs are unclean, so that's a really, really bad thing. Okay? So he goes in. He sacrifices a pig on the altar. He sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple court there. Hit the next one, would you, Max? Yeah, there you go. Okay, he attempted to control his religion or his empire through religion. And he forces the Israelites, and we talked about this a little bit, to abandon their tradition. So no more circumcision. The sacrifices are off. They can't do sacrifices. In fact, what he does is he sends enforcers throughout his land to all of the smaller altars and everything. And he tells them, go down there and make those priests sacrifice pigs on their altars. He wants to completely blot out Judaism, right? There's a guy, and I'll stay there. Yeah, thank you. There's a guy, the last name of Maccabee. He was a priest, and the enforcer came down and said, slaughter that pig. He said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And there was another volunteer in the city there that said, I'll do it. And he sacrificed the pig. And in a moment of righteous anger, that Maccabean slew the guy that sacrificed the pig on the altar and Antiochus' representative. Okay? So now we're talking about like Braveheart stuff going on here, right? He's rebelling against the kingdom. And what happened from that point on was the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, okay? And the reason that I want to point this out to you is because often we read the New Testament, what do people always think that Jesus is going to do? Always. They think he's going to come in and he's going to take control and he's going to be a political power and he's going to rule the world from there, right? And Jesus tells them time and again, no, the Son of Man came to die on the cross. The Son of Man came to die on the cross. But they always think he's there to take control. And to us, you know, we've enjoyed 400 plus years of relative peace. You know, it doesn't click with us. But you have to understand, look at all this stuff that we've been going through. This ruler takes over, then this ruler takes over, then this ruler takes over, then this ruler takes over. Then the Maccabees rebel. Then the Hasmoneans rebel. Right? And they're constantly struggling back and forth to see who's going to be in charge and who's going to do these things. The Hasmoneans, the ironic part is, they were fighting against the Hellenization of the Jews. They were saying, no, we don't want your culture. We want our culture. But as they go along, guess who's in the line of the Hasmoneans? Herod the Great. Sound familiar? Christmas time, right? The three wise men, which we know there were more than three, right? They come to him, and he says, find the baby, and then tell me where he is so I can kill him. Well, he doesn't say so I can kill him, so I can go visit him. The wise men take off. He finds out they took off without telling him, so he goes to the town they went to and murders every child, boy, two and under, right? That's the Hasmoneans. Okay? We need to understand our history here so that we can accurately interpret what happens in the New Testament. Back to this. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a nasty guy. He ends up dying, not in battle. He dies on the way back somewhere. But we switch now. We switch now to the far fulfillment. So it's kind of nuanced. It's hard to see, but he said, because it's still to come at the appointed time. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will speak monstrous thing against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished for which is decreed to be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Many believe the Antichrist will be Jewish. They think he will have Jewish descent. That's why it says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Or the desire of women. Many believe the Antichrist will either be homosexual or completely asexual, not interested in sexual desire at all. Nor will he show regard for any other god. He will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver, costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out the land for a price. Okay, then we get 40 through 45. This is the time of the Armageddon. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. They will enter countries. He will overflow them, pass through them. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost, the sons of Ammon. They're going to survive the Antichrist attack. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control of the hidden treasures of gold, silver, and over all precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. And then pay attention to this last line. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Okay, so that is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to do all sorts of fighting. We know the first 3.5 years there will be peace. The next 3.5 years he will be persecuting the Jews and anybody that doesn't follow him. He will elevate himself as a god, or as the god, right? and will wreak havoc until the end, and no one will help him. Congratulations. You made it. 45 verses of history. You guys were champs. You were strong, right? What do we get from this passage, other than a lot of names and dates? I mean, we get the fulfilled prophecy. We get that. But we get that God is sovereignly controlling the affairs of mice and men. That every detail has been plotted and laid out, and every time has been set. We have the proof lying in front of us this morning that God is in control of what goes on in this world.
Amen.
So what do we do with this information? What should we take from this knowledge of God's sovereignty? Well, I want you to turn back to verses 33 through 35. This is what was going on when Antiochus was in there, and he was just doing terrible things to the Jews, killing hundreds of thousands of Jews, squashing the Judaistic religion. It was terrible. Verse 33 says this, though. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Give understanding to the many means they will be teaching them the Torah for them, the Bible for us. Those who have understanding will be teaching the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by the flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. So just because they're sharing the truth doesn't mean they're immune to the struggles of the world. They're still being persecuted. They're still being killed. They're still being burned. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So there's going to be people that are persecuted. There's going to be people that die. There's going to be people that die gruesome, gruesome deaths. But it is for the refinement of them and their people. And Jesus told us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Right? But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. The truth we need to take from this amazing piece of prophecy is this: no matter how bleak things look, no matter how defeated the church and Christianity seem to be, through the blood of Christ, we win. And we need to let that victory overshadow everything we do in our life. We have already won. So therefore, if I want to talk to somebody about Christ, but I'm nervous, I've already won. I can go tell them, and even if they were to pull out a gun and shoot me, I win, right? Everything we do should be overshadowed by the fact that we have already won in the blood of Christ. We may not be falling by the sword or being burned at the stake, but we are laboring for the sake of Christ. We have been given spiritual gifts and have the noble task set before us of giving understanding to the many. That's what we're going to talk about in our leader meeting today. We exist to teach the saints, right? Giving understanding to the many. And although it may cost us time, it may cost us comfort, and have to come out in the middle of a rainstorm or listen to a squeaky pastor, it may cost us comfort, it may cost us money, even though it may cost us everything, nothing worth doing comes easy. Amen?
Amen.
We were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but I'm not sure what happened today, so we're going to do that next week. So I just need to delete that part of my sermon there. But I hope this passage, I know it's dry, I know it's history, but I hope this passage encourages you. Because if you don't think that God has every minute of every day planned out for the United States, for Brentwood, for you individually, go back and read that chapter again, and read it again, and read it again, until you get it through your skull. God is in control. No matter how much the media tells you to be scared, no matter how much you turn on the news and they're, there's going to be war, there's going to be this, there's going to be that. What? It might be that. But we know how it is. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. And even when we get to passages that are 100% history, Lord, those passages are there for a reason. Those passages are there to encourage us, to remind us of your sovereignty, to keep us solid with you, Lord, even when things look like they're falling apart in the world. We thank you so much for the encouragement that we received from Daniel. We thank you so much for the encouragement that we received from you. I pray that you would watch over us as we go our separate ways today, that you would keep us focused on you and not on the antics, epiphanies out there in the world, Lord. Because ultimately, their time will come. Lord, we know that we win because of what you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In heaven, that I should gain an interest in our Savior's glory, and the greatness of his amazing love is where we just meditate on those words.